Please bow your heads with me as we pray. This is the collect for this day. Grant, O Lord, we beseech you, that the course of this world, that the circumstances of our lives may be so peaceably ordered by your governance, that we and your whole church may joyfully serve you in all godly quietness, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and take out your Bibles, if you will, turning to Acts chapter 22, verse 22. And if you wish to follow along, there's a sketched outline of my sermon on the back of your today's service sheet in some detail this morning. It is our final look at Acts for this year. Sean, you may recall, is the rector of this parish, and he's been absent with leave for 3 months, and he must increase, and I must decrease now. He'll be standing here in a week's time, and I'll be on the beach thinking of you guys. He initiated a sermon series on parables of the kingdom, which will last until after Labor Day, and then we're going to look at the Ten Commandments until Advent, and then we're going to look at Advent until Christmas, and then after Christmas in the new year, we'll return to Paul in Jerusalem. This morning, we meet a Roman tribune determined to find the truth about Paul. He is an honest man. He is a truth-seeking Roman soldier of senior rank, a tribune's in charge of everybody else, and he's in charge of the military police in Jerusalem, estimated that he has 600 men at his command. We are here at the very heart of Luke's history of Christian beginnings, which is the book of Acts. Paul's seizure and his trials take up 6 full chapters in the book, and you might wonder why. How could he devote so much space to what seems to be a fairly straightforward reality? Well, what he's trying to do is draw parallel expression, parallel circumstance between what's happening to Paul and what had happened already to Jesus. Luke's recorded in his gospel what's happened to Jesus. Here in Acts, he's trying to put them together so we can see, as Dr. John Stott very helpfully summarized, both Jesus and Paul experienced great sufferings in Jerusalem. Both were rejected by their own people, both arrested without a cause, and both thrown into prison, both unjustly accused and willfully misrepresented by false witnesses before the authorities. Both Paul and Jesus were slapped hard in the face in court. Both were victims of secret Jewish plots. Worse of all, both heard the terrifying noise of a frenzied mob crying out, screaming, "Away with this man! He deserves death." They both heard that. 3 times, each man was declared not guilty in a court of law. In our passage this morning, Paul is 3 times rescued from the jaws of death, the title of my sermon, rescued from lynching by the Jews, rescued from flogging, from scourging by the Romans, and rescued from murder by the Sanhedrin. And then finally, the most lovely, straightforward, affirming promise comes in the middle of the night to St. Paul from the Lord Jesus himself. First, rescue from lynching by the Jews. I'm not going to read all the passage, but I'm going to read the first 2 verses of ours. Up to this word, and the word is Gentile, up to this word, they, that's the Jews, listened to him. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." And as they're shouting and throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust in the air, the tribune takes action. In chapter 21 and verse 30, a momentous event precipitates a crisis. Jews from Asia, likely Ephesus, who hate his guts, stir up the people of Jerusalem. They drag Paul out of the temple, and Luke writes, "The doors were shut." See that in verse 30? The doors of the temple were shut, a symbol, surely, of the closed mind of the Jewish establishment to the gospel, the closed mind and the hostility of the Jewish establishment toward its leading apostle. In verse 31, as they're trying to kill him, the tribune comes in, who has Paul chained by two chains. It means he's attached by chains to one soldier on one side and another soldier on the other side, as if it wasn't bad enough to be one. Two chains and an attempt at interrogation to no avail. And so Paul's brought into the barracks. The barracks is a fortress called the Antonia Fortress, adjacent to the Temple Mount. It's where everybody in the garrison stayed. It held 600 guys. It's huge. They pause on the steps of the Antonia Fortress. Paul delivers from the crowd's malice. He speaks to the tribune in verse 37, who allows him to speak to the crowd, which he does with great eloquence. Sheldon dealt with this last week. Great eloquence given the intensity of the moment. But anger and rage and hostility is only paused. Paul recalls his personal visitation by the Lord. He narrates his conversion to take the gospel to the Gentiles in verse 21. But mention of the Gentiles pushes play for the Jewish hostility, and they demand death. "Away with such a fellow." The Greek is "such a scoundrel from the earth." The same cry as had already been uttered in chapter 21, verse 36. "Away with this man. Get rid of this man." The same cry as 30 years before, when another historical mob shouted about another prisoner who was about to testify before Pontius Pilate. We must understand why this occurred. What's the source of this hostility for this preacher? Why are they so anxious? Why are they so angry and upset? In Jesus' case, the chief priests and scribes were faced with the massive popular appeal of Jesus Christ, and they recognized that if this was to continue, it was the end of their power and rule and prestige, indeed their religion, if Christ were to survive. Vehemently accusing Jesus of blasphemy and sedition, they carried the day. Barabbas was released and Jesus delivered up to crucifixion. In Paul's case, the crowd, undoubtedly egged on by their leaders, demand Paul's death, for in Jewish eyes, to allow Paul to live would mean the end of their power, the end of their prestige, the end of their influence, the end of their religion. Making Gentiles into God-fearing Jews was fine. It's proselytism, and it happened all the time. God-fearing Gentiles joined the synagogue. Some of them even became Jews, but many of them just affirmed, "I fear God," and that was fine for the Jews. But evangelizing Gentiles and making them Christian God-fearers without first becoming Jews was an atrocity. It meant that Jew and Gentile were equal in God's sight, and such a thing could not stand. Remember the dude in the Big Lebowski? This cannot stand. It couldn't be tolerated. It was impossible. And the crowd lent force to their riotous objection by throwing dust in the air and waving their garments, as other rioters have resorted to physical destruction, emphasizing their malicious zeal. Think about rocks being thrown or tires being burned. This is what's going on here. It's a full-fledged riot. In steps our hero, the Roman tribune. He orders Paul away into the barracks. But it goes from bad to worse for the apostle, who now faces interrogation by torture, ironically ordered by the tribune himself. It's just standard practice. If we can't get it anyway by asking you, we're going to tie you up and we're going to flog you. The Greek is actually scourge you. To examine slaves and others suspected of major crime, you flog them with a scourge, a leather thong many feet in length, fragment of bone and metal embedded into the leather, which was then attached to a wooden handle. The fearful effects on the victim can only be imagined. Jesus was scourged by Pilate himself. Scourging, it sometimes killed the one that they were interrogating if the bloodlust was raised high enough. Far worse than being beaten with rods, which Paul has already experienced at least three times, a centurion is tasked with this horror. And Paul is spared just in the nick of time. He's tied up, his back bare. And he said, I'm a Roman citizen. He's waited for the centurion to show up. He's not going to talk just to a soldier. He talks to the centurion. There are six centurions, 600 men, guys in charge of 100. I'm a Roman citizen, he says. I'm exempt from all punishment before my trial. Citizenry passed from father to son by right of birth or reward of service, or the Roman nation was so demeaned at the time, you could buy your citizenship by bribery for a large sum. The tribune has paid for his Roman birth certificate, but Paul inherited his. So, verse 29, the examination ceases on the spot. The tribune actually is afraid that he's made a career-ending mistake. If this gets out, that he's nearly scourged a Roman citizen, that's the end for him. We must notice the just approach of this man. All he wants is to know why Paul is causing such a problem to the Jews. In the same way that Pilate sought the similar truth about Jesus Christ, in the face of immense hostility and violence, a determination to get to the cause of the problem, to find the truth. Verse 30 of our passage. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the real reason. It's clear the soldiers could easily have turned Paul over to the mob with orders to take him away and dispatch him quietly. But God's sovereign purpose that Paul must get to Rome is overarching all the events here, everything that happens. God must use this honest, open-minded Roman soldier to achieve his purposes. Sovereign control and human freedom combine. This happens in your life and in my life. We're unaware of it. When we get to heaven, all will be revealed, and we'll see the hand of God in the circumstances of our lives. But never doubt that he is there. Never doubt that his hand is on your life. Never doubt that the circumstances of your life, if you're a Christian, are predestined to happen. He is in control of everything, or he's not God. And if he is God, he is in control of everything. And we have freedom to obey or to disobey. And he can use and will use everything. He's using what's happened here in sovereign control. Rescued from lynching and now from torture, and he's rescued a third time from murder at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Verse 30 to chapter 23, verse 10. The tribune seeking the real reason behind the hostility. From his first arresting Paul in the temple, he's tried to learn the facts. The Greek real reason is just one word, and from the same root, Luke writes in chapter 1 of his gospel, his aim in writing is to enable his reader, Theophilus, to understand the real reason, the truth about Jesus Christ. It's the same word. Paul's using this here. Once the Romans grasped the immense unpopularity of Paul, and that concerned one of their own, a citizen, it became necessary the matter be investigated and not dismissed. For this reason, the tribune calls the members of the Sanhedrin, the council, in verse 30, to meet with him, which is extraordinary. A Roman tribune calls the Supreme Court of Israel to meet, and the Supreme Court of Israel is very happy to do so. Instead of hearing Jewish accusations, however, any sort of measured propriety, the meeting hears firstly from Paul. Now, he's probably been told that night that you're going to be taken to the Sanhedrin. And you can imagine, it's not in the Bible, but you can imagine he's quiet all night long thinking, what am I going to say? I'm running out of chances. I'm running out of opportunity to bear witness. What shall I say? The meeting first hears from Paul, who's cut off by the high priest in a fit of rage. See what he says? Looking intently at the council, chapter 23, verse 1, Paul said, brothers, now that's not the way to start if you want to gain a hearing, against your enemies. But he calls them brothers. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. He's cut off by the high priest in a fit of rage. Struck in the face, which incites Paul to an emotional insult, leading to a further statement by Paul, which sets the whole meeting into tumult. The Jewish high priest is called Ananias, and he's been in office now for 10 years. According to Josephus, a Jewish historian, Ananias was violent, proud, gluttonous, rapacious man of vast wealth. No wonder he'd been in office for 10 years. This is not Mr. Nice Guy. The meeting has a fourfold movement. It takes Luke 10 verses to describe. First, Paul speaks, claiming to be blameless before God. Second, for Ananias, this is a blatant untruth, indeed blasphemy. So incensed is he orders Paul cuffed in the mouth. Luke is standing in the room, undoubtedly drawing a parallel with Jesus, also struck in the face while on trial. Such impropriety is too much for Paul, since his basic rights as an innocent man until proven guilty are dispensed with by the very person who was bound by oath to safeguard them. The prisoner Paul reacts. He loses his temper. It's very human. He insults the guy. You whitewashed wall. It's a quote from the prophet Ezekiel. Hypocrite. Protesting against the illegality. The commentators have a field day with this. Some say that Paul's eyesight was so poor that he didn't recognize the high priest across the way. Some say the entire event's been created by Luke to contrast Paul with Jesus, who never lost his temper. Paul does. Some say, at the very least, that he's being portrayed in too positive a fashion thus far, and we got to get some humanity into this. But it seems best, it's always best, just to take the text at face value. He loses his temper. He insults Ananias and then thinks better of it. Apologizes, quoting Moses from Exodus 32. You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He's running out of time, though. course of action takes the fourth sharp turn. The Jews still haven't had a chance to name their problem. He's accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple and defiling it. That's what got them all so upset. That's the presenting issue. The Roman soldier knows there's much more than just that. And Paul seizes the chance. He knows he's got one shot left to testify to the gospel. What am I going to say? How can I speak to this group? He knows that the gospel is on trial, not him. I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection, is what he says. The real issue is not whether he ceremoniously defiled the temple. The real issue, the issue the tribune is after, the real issue is whether Judaism was prepared to tolerate Christianity, whether the engine of religion was either law or grace, Moses or Christ, death or resurrection. Whether or not Jesus rose from the dead is the issue. It's the first order issue. That's what Paul writes to the Corinthians. I declare to you as of prime importance what I also received from God. Christ died, an historic fact. Christ died for our sins, which was the prophetic interpretation. When Christ died on the cross, nobody knew he was dying for the sins of the whole world. Isaiah 53 tells those. There's much more explanation, interpretation of why Christ died in the Old Testament than there is in the New. I received as first importance this. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures as the biblical support. What shall I say to them? He must have wondered. And this tactic was just brilliant. Pharisees, like Paul, fundamentally aligned themselves with the literal truth of the written Old Testament. They were kind of biblical fundamentalists. Pharisees shared the hope of resurrection life because it's taught plainly in Psalm 16, in Psalm 22, and especially in Isaiah 53. But Sadducees were the political elite, the aristocratic families. Ananias is a Sadducee. They revered only the books of Moses, only the first five books of the Bible as sacred scripture. Their emphasis was all about Levitical priestly worship. They disbelieved and denied the anticipation of the resurrection, which is why they are so sad, you see. Division arose, as Paul hoped it would. After he spoke, the assembly, Luke tells us, was divided. In the clamor, the word clamor means outcry or riot. Some Pharisees actually takes Paul's side. Maybe an angel or maybe a spirit talked to him. Maybe that happened, which is too much for the rest. Things turn violent, and once again, the tribune steps in and saves Paul now from murder. Reading from verse 9, a great clamor, a riot arose. Some of the scribes stood up and contended, "We find nothing wrong with this man." Same words as were said about Jesus. "What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune prayed that Paul would be torn to pieces, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away, and bring him into the Antonia fortress, into the barracks. Saved, rescued from lynching, from execution, from murder. No doubt grateful for his life, and no doubt despairing of ever gaining justice from the Jewish authorities, perhaps of ever even leaving Jerusalem alive, Paul is in the fortress. But the direction of his destiny, my last point, is laid down for him in verse 11 of our passage, where for the fourth and final time, the Lord Jesus appears to Paul, now in the night, in his prison cell. The Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Such straightforward comfort. It would be hard, writes Dr. Stott, to exaggerate the calm courage which this assurance must have brought. You will survive. Your longing to bear witness to the gospel in Rome will occur. It is certain of fulfillment. There are to be, this is not Jesus now, but we know, there are to be three more legal trials, two more years of enforced imprisonment, and one most wonderfully hazardous sea voyage to Rome. I can't wait to deal with that passage in 2024. All this and much more when we return to Paul in Jerusalem. But as we close this chapter, we note again with thanksgiving Luke's purpose in writing Paul's story and taking so much space in the telling. He's deliberately emphasized both the intensity of the murderous hostility of religious authorities toward the gospel and toward those who stand up for the gospel. Hostility and innocence, for both Jesus and Paul are innocent of crime in the eyes of Rome. The precedent which their trial established confirms, especially in Paul's case, the legality of the Christian faith at that time and now. Here is the way the Church of Jesus Christ must behave under persecution. Today, here is the reestablishing of God's promise. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. Accusations of crime against the state, accusation of violence against humanity, both are alleged often in the early days of Anno Domini, and both now return. Crimes against the state and violence against humanity. Christianity today is portrayed as illegal at worst and offensive and untrue. All such accusations, of course, are groundless. And conscientious citizens, submissive to the state as far as conscience will allow, must now claim the freedom to profess, to practice, and to propagate the gospel. We must do this today in the face of such blatant hostility, and it's there, absolutely. I rode the ferry home 3 weeks ago, and a man accosted me once, twice, and three times, verbally violent, really loud, accusing me of child sexual abuse, accusing me of idiocy for believing the Bible, accusing me of absolute hypocrisy because I wear my dog collar on the ferry. It was astounding to me. I'm waiting for the next one. It'll happen. I have this privilege of dressing in this way. We have the privilege of speaking the truth into this culture. And here's how to do it. Claiming freedom to profess, practice, and propagate. There can be but one legitimate offense, which we shall give, which we will inevitably, of course, give. And that is the scandal and stumbling block of the cross and the subsequent resurrection of Jesus. You and I are on trial for the truth of the resurrection and for that living hope which is ours. The gospel is good news indeed. To sinners deep in debt. The one who has no works to plead will thankful be for this. Will thankful be for it. The gospel is good news indeed. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him up. Everyone whom the Spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering. Please stand.